Daniel Webster, the famous politician, statesman of the mid-19th century, said, "Justice is the greatest concern of man on earth." Justice is the greatest concern of man on earth. And in our everyday lives, I don't think that's an overstatement. In our country, we live with the presumption that what is due us will be accorded us. We might not all agree. Indeed, we do not all agree about what is due us. But whatever standard we use becomes the basis of our petitions, our actions to secure justice. One Bible dictionary describes justice as the standard by which the benefits and penalties of living in society are distributed. The standard by which the benefits and penalties of society, living in society, are distributed. This reflects the concept of what's often called social justice. Justice in society. It's an horizontal term in so much that it views just how we are to relate to one another, how society is meant to be governed, what constitutes the standard by which we will receive what we believe is due us. Now, the word, root word of justice, is the adjective just. Justice, the standard by which the benefits and penalties of living in society are distributed, can only be justice if it maintains a standard that is just. And what is just is based upon, as one definition, based on or behaving according to what is morally right and fair. What is just is what is based on or behaving according to what is morally right and fair. So therefore, a just society has laws or means by which things that are morally right and fair are maintained, established, and maintained. Now, I started this last week, this series on this topic of social justice. I'm hesitant to use that language because it's so loaded. But it seems that it's something important for us to look at. It's not something we do a lot of talking about in our particular church, because I think part of it is that we are skittish of the terminology, and rightly so. Because historically, when the church has focused on quote-unquote social justice, it has left the gospel behind. It has left behind the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. It has left behind the necessity of regeneration. It begins to look upon human beings as fellow human beings, which is good, and wants to look on human beings as those who need help, and they do need help. But the danger is that eventually human beings no longer become people who need to be saved. And it's not hard to begin to think that, well, because you are oppressed, you're justified. Or because you are disadvantaged, you're justified. Because you are poor, you're justified. But the biblical reality of what justification is something that God does for us based upon Christ's work upon the cross. Because of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. It is that in which we place our hope that we will be just on the day of judgment. We will be found to be righteous. So, we can see how closely related justice is to righteousness. That is, if there is a moral standard that people are supposed to live by, it's the right way to live. And justice is associated with righteousness because justice seeks to establish and maintain what is right, what is morally right. And what's important about the concept of justification is that it is something that God has done to make us morally right in his eyes. That is, that God has acted in order to solve the problem we have, which is that our persistence in sin because of our fallenness causes us to provoke God's anger. He's angry with the wicked every day, the scripture says. And so unless God steps in to save us, to redeem us, we find ourselves bound and trapped in sin. And that is just, because God himself is just and righteous. More on that in just a little bit. So, because God acts as he does to make us right with himself, to make us morally right with himself, then we are justified before God. Now, It's not suggesting that everything that you and I do is morally right. Everything that we say, think, or do is somehow fits within the category of God's righteousness. It's just simply not true. The reality is, though, is we have a Redeemer, a Savior, whose righteousness was so complete, so perfect, and continues to stand as our righteousness, that we have hope that despite all of our failings, despite the holiness of God, we in our unrighteousness will be found righteous on that day, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Isn't that a glorious truth? How could that ever be left behind when we begin to talk about justice and righteousness? When we begin to talk about social justice, we can't leave behind the necessity of this work that God has done in order to make us just, to make us morally right. But there is indeed a strong connection between justice and righteousness. Justice upholds that which is morally right. What is morally right is what constitutes justice. Yeah? Justice upholds that which is morally right. What is morally right is what constitutes justice. And when we take this on a level of understanding the social nature of this necessity of maintaining what is morally right, what is righteous, the standard by which the benefits and penalties of living in society are distributed constitutes justice. But we must determine what is the standard by which we judge that which is just, what is morally right and fair. And this is when we run into difficulties. Because we have a biblical view of rightness, and we have a fallen world view of rightness. Now, there are plenty of times within the fallen world, because of God's common grace, because of his mercy, that they actually get some things right. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. There's a reason for that. But the Bible puts forward a view of righteousness that we need to take seriously, because it is the standard by which God is going to judge all of our attempts at quote-unquote social justice. So we must determine what is the standard by which we judge that which is just. And far from being something that is left for human beings to decide, the Bible discloses that the standard for determining whether or not something is morally right, whether or not something is just, is made open to us. Now, when we say that, perhaps our first thought is that we run to the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before you, right? You shall not bow down to any graven images. And on down to the Tenth Commandment, where you shall not covet. We might think of those because it's an ethical standard. It's an ethical teaching. We could look at the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. We could look at the way in which Paul speaks about what are our ethical responsibilities. And we can look at that and say, there is a moral standard put before us. That is a moral standard that God is going to use to judge whether our actions, whether our social justice, whether our relationships with one another ultimately meet his standard of what is just and what is morally right, what is righteous. That's not a bad thing. Looking to the Ten Commandments, looking to the teachings of Jesus, looking to the teachings of the apostles, that's not a bad thing. But there's something, or rather someone, who stands behind the Ten Commandments and the teachings of Jesus. What the Bible offers as ethical, just, righteous moral behavior is an expression of the God who is absolutely and entirely righteous and just. God is just because he is righteous. God is righteous because he is just. Listen again to a little bit of that language in that Deuteronomy passage that we read. The rock, speaking of God, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. This is who God is. So God in and of himself is righteous. He is always right. God is never wrong. I know we disagree with him. Sometimes we scratch our head as to why it is that he's allowed something to happen, or why it is that things had to go that the way they went. But the reality is God is always right. And God is always just when he acts upon his righteousness. Because there's a strong link between what is just and what is right. Righteousness demands justice. Justice decides what is right. Wayne Grudem, systematic theologian, says, God always acts in accordance with what is right, and therefore he is the final standard of what is right. See, In the scriptures, we have these ethical teachings. They're ethical standards, and they're good for us to turn to understand what is morally right and what isn't. But we want to understand that behind those stands God himself, who has issued those commandments as he's given to us his word. And they come from a God who is always just and upright, as Moses says in Deuteronomy. So when we want to determine what is right, and therefore what constitutes justice in society, our relationships, we have a standard, and that is God himself. God is our standard. He is the one who is, and he is righteousness and justice. Therefore, we want to understand that when he creates something other than himself, he exists. He always exists. He's not dependent on anyone. And he decides he's going to make something. So when he decides to make something other than himself, namely creation, we can expect then that what he has created and how he intends it to function is righteous and just. God is righteous and just. He creates and he expects it to be righteous and just. We read that language from Romans chapter 1. Where Paul talks about that people are without excuse. Why? Because his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Now, a parallel statement often looks to in relationship to this, in Psalm 19, where the heavens declare the glory of God. And I think we tend to think in terms of physical things when it comes to this language from Paul or perhaps Psalm 19. We look at the beauty of creation. We say, well, then God is beautiful. Look at the created nature of it. Oh, it must be, it's balanced. It holds together. Then God himself must be balanced and holds it together, yes? That we look at these various things, the vastness of the universe, how we can seem to find no depth to it. We speak in terms of millions of light years. You can't even begin to comprehend what that means. And yet God is the one who's brought all this together, and he begins to give us some clue as to his vastness, who his otherness, and what he is. But there's another way that we can understand this verse of Paul. Paul speaks of his invisible attributes, his divine nature is being revealed in what he has made. And let's hear again Daniel Webster. Justice is the greatest concern of man on earth. Why would this be? Because we're created in the image of God. And we live in a world in which justice has been deeply woven. God creates everything. He creates it in righteousness. And he creates it out of his own sense of what is just. And so when we look at God's creating everything with its imprint of himself upon it, it's why Webster can say justice is the greatest concern of man on earth. Why? Because we bear God's image. We have a sense of justice. Now, we can argue over the standards. I'm not talking about standards at this point. I'm talking about the reality that we all sense that there are things that ought to be. And our consciences and our understanding of those standards can be warped. Sin comes and corrupts many things. But the fact that we care about such things is evidence of the fact that we're made in the image of one who is himself righteous and just. So, one of the more compelling arguments, I think, in apologetics is the whole idea of justice. Right? People feel a sense of justice that things ought to be. And yet, they're not always that way, are they? That is, you know, somebody shouldn't get away with murder. That ought not to be. But do people get away with murder? They get away with murder. And so we could look at that and say, well, then there's no justice. I mean, it's just arbitrary. I mean, why do we care about murder? But the reality is that no one gets away with murder because God is, and God is just. And so justice that we all sense, because we're made in the image of the one who is both righteous and just, that sense that we have that things ought to be a certain way, that we can have confidence that indeed they will be because God will take care of these things. That's what the day of judgment is about. It's when justice comes to bear upon all the actions, all the thoughts, words, and deeds of human beings. God is just, and he will carry out that justice. And so, you know, someone wants to argue whether there's a God or not a God. Well, do they think that things ought to be a certain way? Well, why would you think that? Particularly when you look around, you see that it doesn't happen. But yet, you still feel as though it should. Well, The argument goes then, well, there must be somewhere somebody who can take care of this justice. And to do that, he's got to be righteous and just himself. Because he has to be able to come to this, not like an earthly judge would be, corrupted by sin, who doesn't know all the facts, isn't able to weigh them out dispassionately, isn't able to sort of really stand objectively and look at the situation and say, this is what it is. You know, far too often, injustice is allowed to be get away with because we just don't have the capacity to execute justice. But God has that capacity. Capacity to know it and capacity to carry out the punishment. He's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's all-just, and he's all-righteous. So we, made in the image of God, want things to be just. We're created in his image, and we live in a world in which justice has been deeply woven. The world, all the people in it created, exist according to righteousness. Now, since the fall of man, we have struggled with justice. Because human beings, as Paul says in that same passage, are ungodly, they're unrighteous, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we have a problem with justice. We don't know the standard of it. The standard is shifting. We make up our own as we go along. I mean, one nation after another has created notions of justice, of what is law, and to carry out that law, and we step back and look at them historically, say, that was mystifying that someone would ever think that that was a just law. We've had it in our own country. One that goes on continually now, that's in the debates even now. The whole decision of the Supreme Court to allow unfettered access to abortion from the moment of conception until the time of birth. History will have to step back. And so that was a profound horror of a decision that was made, a complete injustice. What human being has come into the world except any other way than that? Even Jesus comes into the world that way. And yet somehow, someone is given the right to destroy human life. Unique human life. With its own DNA, with its own sex, with its own history, with its own destiny. Somebody has the right to come and snuff that life out. That has never been allowed in any other section of our country except, you know, injustice under capital punishment. But when such things are allowed, and they're clearly contrary to reality, clearly contrary to what is true, what is right, what is just, we look upon it and we say, God knows, and God is going to bring this to bear. So, again, we mess things up. Since the fall, we struggle with justice because we are ungodly. We're unrighteous. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Nothing could be more true of that than in this whole abortion debate. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So this is not just some abstract notion. This idea of how we deal with justice is worked out daily in the affairs of human beings. And that involves both their relation with the one who is righteous, but also the relations that we have with each other. Right? We think about what happened when human beings turn from God. That's, they're created in this state, right? They're in the midst of a righteous existence underneath a righteous God, in relationship with a righteous God, and there they are dwelling in that, and they turn away from it. They turn away from righteousness, and immediately what do? They perpetrate injustice. Think of the blame shifting that goes on. The plotting of murder and the carrying out, the committing of murder by Cain. Was Abel a righteous man? God says he was righteous. And so when God comes along, when Cain comes along and kills his brother Abel, it's not just only an unrighteous act, it was an injustice. And this unrighteousness in relationships has persisted throughout human history. It's a deep source of continual provocation to God. It offends his righteousness. It offends his justice. It offends his being. Last week we talked about rulers and asked, you know, why have they been given authority? Why does God put some people in authority over people? It's to uphold righteousness and justice. And why are they need to uphold righteousness and justice? Because they are to mediate God's righteousness and justice. Listen to Psalm 89. You have a mighty arm, saying of God. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. That is who God is. So his symbol of his rule, of his authority, his throne, is established in righteousness and justice. When he puts people then in authority over other people, he expects them to mediate his kind of rule, which is righteous and just. And so why does he upbraid them as he does, as we saw in Scripture? Why does he upbraid rulers when these concerns are neglected or authority is abused? Because they are thwarting the purpose he has to bring redemption, to bring release. Micah 6:8 says, right, he has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness or steadfast love and to walk humbly with your God? What does he require of you? And you know, this is in the context of where he's saying, you know, don't bring your sacrifices and your offerings. This is what I require of you. Don't give me a show of religion. Real religion is when you understand the nature of my rule, who I am, how I exercise authority, and you mirror that. I don't know, some of you were here a long time ago. We had a fellow named Ron Pettit come. He's a teacher at Bryan College in Tennessee. And he did a lecture, a presentation on moral leadership. And he used this passage, Micah 6:8, as a basis of understanding of what constitutes moral leadership. That they do justice, and they love kindness, and they walk humbly with your God. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. To the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David, thus says the Lord. Now, what is the king of Judah? These are the authorities, right? The rulers who are in place. He says, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Does God take this stuff seriously? He takes it seriously. Rulers are to reflect the righteousness of God. The people of God are to reflect the righteousness of God. And all who bear his image are to reflect the righteousness of God. So it isn't just rulers, but it's also God's people. Israel was supposed to reflect the righteousness of God. The church is supposed to reflect the righteousness of God. All who bear his image are to reflect the righteousness of God. Why? Because his concern is for righteousness and justice. Why? Because he is righteous and he is just, and that's how he rules. That's what he wants his creation to experience, a rule that is righteous and just. And so he cares when righteousness and justice go neglected, when people are subject to the cruelty of human sin, of oppression. So it's important when we talk about social justice, we ground it in the reality of who God is and why it's so important to him. His concern ultimately is for his glory. While it manifests itself in direct care for the fathers, for the widows, for the sojourners, it manifests itself towards particular classes of people, which we'll talk about in later messages. But the reality is, he cares about it because it's a reflection of who he is. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So true justice then, true justice is the establishment of righteousness in accordance with God's righteousness. The Bible insists, D.A. Carson says, the Bible insists that God is entirely just and that therefore ultimately justice will be done and will seem to be done. Ultimately, justice will be done and will seem to be done. This is important for us to keep in mind, in the forefront of our minds, really, when we consider this whole subject of social justice. It's God's concern for righteousness that caused him to send his son. What does Paul say in Romans? There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, the satisfying of his wrath, the atoning work, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, as D.A. Carson says, God is entirely just, and ultimately justice will be done and will be seen to be done. God overlooked in his mercy and grace these former sins. But when the time came, he had to mete out justice for our sin. And that he did on his own son, whom he set forth as a propitiation for our sin. And on account of that, he does that so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He is just. Things must be taken care of. Sin must be dealt with. And he does it through his son. But listen again to what his son sets out to do as he shows up in his ministry. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, there are spiritual aspects to that language, but there's very real aspects to that language as well in scripture. That is, that there are people who really are poor. There are people who are really oppressed. There are people who are really held captive. We can be held captive to false ideology. We can be held captive to demonic influence. But we can also be held captive by unjust people. And so when God sends his son to show what righteousness and justice really looks like, in order that he might fulfill all righteousness and so be that perfect sacrifice so that he can bear our sin, not having to bear it himself, when he comes and begins to exercise his ministry, he begins to address these very outcroppings of our rebellion, of our fallenness. He begins to speak to the very issues that are an offense to God, because his is a throne of righteousness and justice. And so he creates all things. He brings it into being. Those who he creates, Adam and Eve, they dwell in righteousness. They dwell in favor, in fellowship with a righteous God. Sin enters in, and immediately unrighteousness manifests itself. Injustice manifests itself. And God promises, I'm going to send one that's going to crush the head of the serpent to redeem this, to bring this all back. And lo, he comes in the person of Christ. And what does he say? I am here to deal with these products of sin. And he's doing that because he himself is God in the flesh. He himself is righteous. That's why so much of the language, the messianic, points to this one who would sit upon a throne of righteousness and justice. Why? Because God's intent is to establish a kingdom, a rule of righteousness and justice. So we can be grateful that God is righteous and just, knowing, therefore, that justice will always be dealt with, because God is just, and ultimately, justice will be done, as Carson says, and will be seen to be done. That will happen on the day of judgment. We can be grateful that there's no such thing as arbitrary rules, arbitrary standards. God is the standard. He is the one who establishes what is right and what is just. We can also be grateful, knowing that we ourselves have transgressed that standard of righteousness too often to be glib about it, and to know that God himself has done something about our own failings. He has set forth his son to be a propitiation so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We can also be grateful to know that God's intention is to reverse all of the effects of the fall, so that we're moving in history to a time, to an existence, when there will be nothing but righteousness and justice. It will be grounded in the reality of the one who sits upon the throne. We will see him face to face, we are told. And so all of that evidence of our rejecting God's righteousness and creating our own righteousness, all of that will be done away with. Not just met in the sacrifice of Jesus, but actually done away with. We ourselves will be rid of such things. Right now, we're grateful for that covering of Jesus. We're grateful for his shed blood that continues to intercede between our own unrighteousness, our own injustice, and a righteous and just God. We're grateful for that. But at that time, we are actually shed from that. Incorruption. Corruption must put on incorruption. Mortality puts on immortality, Paul says. We will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So as we continue on with our look at this thing called social justice, I wanted to be sure that we understood that really what we're talking about a sense that we all have that things ought to be a certain way, and that deals with people in a just manner. Because that's what God intends. That's what he wants. That's the nature of his rule. But when we come to decide just what is just, We have a standard, and that is God himself, who has made that standard known through his word. We do indeed have much evidence in the scripture of what God considers to be just, morally right. And the more we look to it to establish that standard, that we might reflect the standard who is God himself, and the more closely we'll come to actual social justice. The issue gets complicated, and it's far beyond my capacity to begin to talk about certain aspects that play into it. I'll try. But what I don't want us to see, what I don't want us to fear, let me put it that way, because again, we're on the conservative side of these things. What I don't want us to fear is that somehow in all this, as we talk about this, that we're losing the gospel. No, it's actually the gospel that demonstrates to us just what constitutes righteousness and justice. Because it brings the righteousness and justice to God to bear upon our lives individually and corporately as his people. And he expects us to reflect that understanding in the world around us. God is just. He is the one who is a standard for righteousness. He is the one to determine what is morally right. And that is what we want to see established and maintained for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of our own peace, but also for the sake of our neighbors out of love for them. Let's pray.